Psalm 6 is the first penitential psalm of David. The psalms themselves are pregnant with exhortations and encouragement and information about the Lord. And I think about coming to the scriptures, I think two questions. What am I learning about God in this passage? There's something I'm learning about Him. And then the second thing is, what am I learning about myself? What can I learn here about myself? When you come to the Psalms specifically, those questions are very close to the surface, because every spectrum of human emotion is here. Every characteristic of God is displayed in some aspect in the Psalms. So you learn so much about Him, and you learn tremendous amounts of things about yourself. Through sickness, depression, persecution, David in these Psalms expresses a hope and trust in the Lord that we can only marvel at the same time desire it for our lives. I want that same peace in the midst of turmoil and a sense of a rock-hard trust when things are going wrong, because God is in charge. He is in control. So we come to Psalm 6, and David begins with the right place. He says, O Lord. Great place to begin. A great place to have focus. He goes right to the source. He doesn't deal with secondary causes of his struggle or his persecution or his sickness. He goes straight to the Lord. He seeks the Lord. Just like when they were going to Ziklag, or they came back to Ziklag. And if you remember the story in Samuel, how as David led his men back, they saw their town up in smoke, and all of their wives and children were taken captive. All of their possessions were taken, and they had nothing. And there at that moment, David's friends were speaking of stoning him, because he was the leader. And you know, it said David went right to the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord, sought the Lord, got direction from the Lord to go after the enemy who attacked them. They captured the enemy. They got everything back. Not one thing was missing. And that was David. Just take it to the right source. Too often people spend a great amount of energy just mourning over it, looking to themselves, empty. You need to go to the Lord. And David does that. He shows us right here. Oh, Lord. He says, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. David felt conviction over something, it appears. It's believed by some that this was the point in David's life. He was running from Saul. He had launched raids against people who had, he had pretended to launch raids against Israel while he joined Achish, the Philistine leader. And this really was a time in David's life that it was really dark. He had been afraid of Saul. He says, I know I'm going to perish by his hand one day. So he went to the land of the Philistines and pretended to join them. And maintaining this double life, he really wasn't being honest with Achish. He wasn't being honest with himself or his friends. And it was a tough, tough time, a time really of backsliding in David's life. And it's believed at this point that David was expressing this, Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Now, he knows that discipline is here. He's convicted by it. And he knows that God is dealing with him, but he's asking that it not be done in anger. I think that's a good thing when, as a parent, if you have a child and you are faithful to discipline them, which you should be faithful. If you love your child, you'll discipline him early and thoroughly because you love him. You don't want that child to grow up with this mentality that they can get away with things without having authority deal with them, because that will only create a monster later on for society. But in disciplining your children, it's important not to do it in anger. You know, I would hope that, if you're a child too, you hope your parents are kind of like cooled down a little bit before they discipline. You know how it is when you get angry, you kind of just let it fly, and then afterwards you regret you're a little too hard, or you lay on heavy punishment. You know, you go to your room for 20 weeks, I don't want to see your face, you know. And it's in anger, and you know, you haven't really thought about it, and then afterwards thinking, you know, that was a little hard, let's make it 19 weeks instead. But, you know, the impression there is that, you know, the anger, rather calm down, think it through, pray it through, and then deal with the situation as is more wise. And so David is really praying that, Lord, don't discipline me in your anger. I know you're really ticked off at me right now, God, but don't let it on me right now. He says, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. He confesses his weakness. He certainly was weak when he made that decision to join the Philistines. It was a weak decision in faith. He should have believed that God would protect him no matter how much Saul came after him. But you and I, God knows our frame. We tend to be weak. We're not as strong as we think. And this is a good confession. I love this. He says, "Have mercy on me, for I am weak." Not "have mercy on me because I'm so together, God. You just got to bless me." Or "have mercy on me because I've been so good lately." No, he says, "Lord, I'm weak. I'm weak." And it was an honest confession. He says, "Have mercy, for, O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long?" So David expresses here, obviously you see something in the sense of his weakness. There's a sickness here. The term weak means actually droop or wilt as a plant without proper moisture. And the idea of being healed in his bones and then his soul is troubled, you see that there was a sickness inflicted upon him. At the same time, there was a real distress in his soul. And so he expresses this. He says, "Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" In the Psalms, you find oftentimes the expression of the grave here, which is the term in Hebrew, Sheol, which was the place of the dead, the abode of the dead. Later, it's likened also to hell, but it's not the same picture of hell, eternal hell, that we see of and it's described in the New Testament. Now, what David is expressing here, though, is there is really in his depression a real lack of hope that if he were to die, he feels obviously from this sickness that he could be very close to death. He's afraid he's going to die, and he's feeling this chastening is from the Lord. But he's saying, "Lord, if you let me die, then death there's no remembrance of you. Who will give you thanks there in the grave?" And so he is appealing to God on that basis. "What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit?" he says in Psalm 30. In Isaiah 38, the prophet says, "If the grave cannot praise you, death cannot celebrate you. Those who go down into the pit cannot hope for your truth." So there is a sense here that, you know, there was a lack of hope in David's life if he were to die there, that he would even be in God's presence. Now, other times he expresses, you know, that when I awake, you know, when I die, I'm going to awake in your likeness. In Psalm 17:15, he says, "I know you won't leave my soul in hell," in Psalm 16. So we have that hope. Here, you know, depression can really color things. And so he's expressing it this way. He says, "I'm weary with my groaning." He says, "All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies." So while he's there in his sickness, he's also being persecuted by enemies. Some, obviously, there are people taking advantage of him, probably whispering outside his bedroom door as he's there sick, saying, "Hey, you know, he's not going to be around much longer. You know, what are we going to do? And maybe we can figure a way to take the kingdom." And he felt there were people conspiring against him. His enemies were out there looking to take an advantage of him while he was down. So there on his bed, and he said, "I'm weary with my groaning." Have you ever felt that way? You're weary with groaning. You literally make your bed swim at night, you know. His bed became a waterbed. Incidentally, latest statistics on waterbeds you might be interested to know. Couples tend to drift apart. I'm sorry. I just want to make sure you're with me here. Those of you who still didn't wake up, wake up. He says, "I'm weary with my groaning. I make my bed swim." So you see his grief here, his frustration, his struggle. But now you see the birth of hope. There is a sense where in his groaning, and there is a real change in atmosphere. There's a time when you can be depressed. You're looking, the perspective is just negative. It seems all dreary and hopeless. And then the Lord encourages you as you keep hanging in there with prayer and you open his word. There's something there that the Lord speaks forth, his word, and there's a comfort. And so all of a sudden you see this change in tone in verse 8. He says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." In other words, all right, I'm not gone yet. He says, "For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." The Lord has heard me. What a great comfort. The Lord has heard. Here's God's grace, because David confesses it wasn't something that he earned. And this is the unique thing about the Christian faith. When you come to God, it's on the basis of His grace toward you. That's what distinguishes Christianity from any other religion, in which there is some work that you must do, some thing you must perform in order to get and obtain the heavenly kingdom. Some time ago, during a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world were discussing about the uniqueness of the Christian faith and whether other religions really had the same things and similarities. So they examined some of the possibilities, like the incarnation, God becoming flesh, and they said, well, other religions had different versions of God appearing or their gods appearing in human form, so that's not unique. The resurrection, well, other religions had accounts of those who'd returned from the dead, and so the debate was going on, and C.S. Lewis, a very brilliant Christian writer and thinker, wandered into the room and asked what the rumpus was all about. And so he heard his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world's religions, and they asked him what he thought, and he said, that's easy. It's grace. After some discussion, all the conference participants had to agree that the notion of God's love and coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, forgiving us on the basis of what He's done for us was totally unique. It was against the instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and the Muslim code, each of those offer some type of way to earn approval, but only Christianity dares to say, on the basis of God's love and grace towards you, unconditionally, He accepts you if you simply believe in Him. It's grace. And David comes to that sense of God has heard me. He's heard the voice of my weeping. Well, what's the voice of weeping? You know, when you see broadcasts on the television as the camera points towards some tragedy in human experience, and maybe it's in another country, an earthquake or something's happened, and these people in a different culture, in a different language, so far removed from our culture, and yet they'll show the portrait there, and you'll see these people weeping. You know, we all understand that language, don't we? I mean, that's common to us all. You don't have to say a word. You can see it. You know it. You can feel it. And here, that common language that God hears from all of us is heard. And David is encouraged now. The Lord has heard me. He's heard my supplication. What a great comfort to have a God who hears our prayer, who listens. Do you know God listens to you when you pray? Imagine that. The God of the universe. Oh, isn't He busy? Is He too busy for me, some think. No, they have such a small concept of God when they think that way. That's why our concept of God must be expanded to what the Scriptures say. Who is He? What is He like? He can hear all of our prayers at once. Discern every one of our sighs and burdens. He knows the hairs, the number of hairs on our head. Has them all numbered, in fact. You might have combed out number 3,422 this morning. God is aware of it. He's not one thing escapes His notice. Is it too petty for the Lord to consider? No, He is beyond our comprehension in that respect. And David says, He's heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. The Bible says when we pray according to His will, 1 John, He says, we know that we have the request with which we've asked. The Bible says, ask and your joy may be full. James tells us you have not because you ask not, or you ask with wrong motives. Not that God would be glorified, but that you'd consume it on your own lusts. When you come to that heartfelt, honest prayer that seeks God's will, He hears you. And He says, the Lord will receive my prayer. And then He proclaims prophetically, let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Because as David had the answer from the Lord, he knew that the enemies could not stand. Now, in chapter 7, we see a psalm that actually is, in the first psalm, you see this picture of sickness, and now you see this picture of persecution. David was being persecuted. This also was a time in which I believe, you know, again, each of the psalms, many of them do not specifically state what the circumstances were that surrounded that psalm, but you can infer it from certain hints in the passage. And in this particular psalm, he's referring, it says here, a meditation of David, which he sung to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. So this Benjamite, who was somehow slandering him or accusing him became a great source of trial to David that inspired this psalm. Hey, when you're going through a trial, realize that there's inspiration there for a song. There's inspiration there to see the Lord work. God sometimes allows those black clouds to gather so that we can see his bright shininess through them. Here, this guy was a real pain to David. I personally believe that this could have been a guy that was slandering him to Saul while Saul was chasing after him. Saul was motivated by people that were whispering in Saul's ear things about David that were not true. Saul, he's going to try to take the kingdom from you. He's plotting against you. He's gathering his enemies against you. He's going to have a coup and take over. And Saul, David had no such plans. In fact, twice when Saul was in David's hand to kill, David spared his life. And then in one conversation had told Saul, said, who's stirring you up against me? Who's telling you things about me that are incorrect? I don't mean any harm to you. And he tried to defend himself. It's possible that this Cush, the words of Cush, a Benjamite, had been the main man that was stirring Saul against David. He says, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. You know, you don't know the power of your tongue. I think we really don't know the power of our tongue. It can bless and encourage, and the right word of kindness can make someone's day. Or you can leave someone with a real bad taste in their mouth, a sense of foreboding, of slander, of accusing. The Bible says Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser of the brethren. And when I look at this guy, you know, Satan, the Revelation describes him that, you know, he's constantly day and night accusing you before the Father. One of the things God hates, Proverbs 6 tells us, is that he hates those who sow discord among the brethren. Those whisperers that kind of, you know, intimate things that are not true or stir up slander and accusations and they gossip against others. The tongue is a raging fire, an untamable beast, a deadly poison, the Bible describes. There are weapons of mass destruction that are quite dangerous, chemical and biological weapons, but there is one little 6-ounce piece of muscle that in our bodies can cause much more damage than all the weapons of mass destruction. How many millions of people have died as a result of someone's lips? Wars that have started because of words. Power in the tongue for death and life, the Proverbs tell us, is very real. We never dream of pulling a knife on someone and stabbing them, but we don't think anything about it when we take a knife of slander and stab them in the back. We never think of calling a hitman to assassinate someone. But you know, you can assassinate someone's character over dinner with your words. I shudder when I hear people talking disparagingly of others. Hey, who are you to judge another man's servant? God will deal with them. They'll stand or fall before God. I think our words need to be gracious toward others. We really need to watch our words, put a guard by our lips. Slander can hurt people, and David was hearing or feeling the persecution and the danger to his own soul and the people that surrounded him simply because of the words of this man. David expresses, he says, O Lord, if my God, if I've done this. In other words, the guy was accusing him of something, and now he says, if I've done this, if there's iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me. Apparently one of the things he was being accused of, repaying evil for good. He says, if I've plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. If I've done these things, then fine, I deserve that. But he's defending himself, saying, no, I didn't do it. There's a searching of his heart here. God, search my heart. If I've done these things, then let me pay the penalty. You know, if I've returned good for evil, it's been said to reward evil for good is devilish. And that to reward evil for evil is beastly. And that if you reward good for good, that's manly. But if you reward good for evil, that's godly. Now that's exactly what the Lord calls us to reward good for evil. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good unto those who treat you spitefully. You see, because with that, now in human nature, that goes against our nature. We don't have a capacity for that. We can't love that way because we need to have love in return in order to love. That's human love. But God empowering us and filling us with His love, one of the tests of that, whether we truly are filled with His love, is that we can love an enemy. And literally love them. Not just fake it, but really want the best for them. And pity them in their persecution against us. We can really care for their soul, even while they're hating us. See, that takes power. That is godly. That takes His power. But to reward evil for good, that would be devilish. Evil for evil, that would be beastly. And yet many people are like that. If you do this to me, I'm going to get you back. To reward good for good is fine, and of course people would, that's common courtesy. If someone does you good, you turn good. But to go beyond that step, to reward good for evil, that's the step the Lord wants us to take. And here David was accused of rewarding evil for good. And so he defends himself. He says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high." For their sakes. In other words, not just my sake, but for their sakes. Deal with this justly, Lord. Deal with these enemies that are unrighteously attacking me. In other words, he's casting his care to the Lord. He's putting it in the Lord's hand. He's not going to try to go fight Cush and argue with him and get in a battle of words and defend himself. He's taking his complaint to the Lord, which, believe me, folks, is the best thing to do. But you know, often, as soon as we feel hurt by somebody, what do? We go to our friends and we start spouting off, you know, "Can you believe what so-and-so? Tell me that I'm not wrong here, you know, and I want to know what's going on." And we throw all those things out, and it's better to go to the source. Go to God first, and if He so leads you, go to that person and talk to them. And if that doesn't work, then just, you've got power in the Lord. Let Him fill you. And if you're feeling really empty and bitter and frustrated, then it's just a signal to you that you need to be filled up with the Lord. Let Him strengthen you with this. He says, "For the Lord will judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me." Now, David, in all fairness, was using this term in this context of just that he has not done this wrong. I don't believe that David was going so far as to say, "Judge me because I'm perfect. And I can't be judged because I'm righteous and I have perfect integrity." He's not saying that. At the same time, even to say this indicates to me that this had to be in David's life. This psalm was written, must have been written, before he had sinned with Bathsheba. Because I doubt after he sinned with Bathsheba, at any time he would have said, "Judge me according to my integrity and my righteousness." And quite honestly, I think it's a little difficult for us to say this, knowing what we know now for what Jesus has done for us on the cross. I'd be really reluctant to say, "Lord, judge me according to my righteousness. Judge me according to my integrity." Ooh, I don't think I'd want to say that. By mercies. He says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds." God is going to be the ultimate judge. He's going to test the hearts and the minds. He knows exactly what we're thinking, where our hearts are at. I hear sometimes people say, "Well, God knows my heart," in defense of themselves. "You don't know my heart, but God knows my heart." I think when you say that, you ought to say that with a little more humility. "God knows my heart. He knows what is in there. I don't know what's in my heart sometimes. But God can search my heart. I think I'm noble in my pursuits. I think I'm not thinking of myself. I'm thinking of others first. I think all these noble things about myself, but sometimes the Lord sets me aside and shows me I've got some self-interest there. I've got some pride, or I've got this or that, and He's dealing with me. He tests the hearts. Only He can. Only the Lord knows the heart. No human counselor can get to the very depths that the Lord can when it comes to knowing who you are. Yeah, we put a lot of stock in human counselors sometimes, and I think we ought not to. I think we ought to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, you search my heart. You try my mind. See if there be any wicked thought in me." He says, "God is my defense is of God who saves the upright in heart." God is my defense. Good place to be, David. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, that's one of God's attributes. He is angry with the wicked every day. He is angry with sin. God hates sin. He is of too pure eyes, the Bible tells us, to behold evil. He doesn't just look at our sin and go, oh, well, you know, no big deal. And I want to tell you something, even as a Christian. If you're a Christian and you're struggling in areas of sin, I want to tell you this right now. God will be faithful to discipline you because he disciplines every son whom he receives. He will not just wink at your sin. He's not going to just overlook it. You may think that he did because you didn't receive a punishment right away. But he's given you space to repent on your own. Otherwise, discipline is coming. Notice, he says, if he does not turn back, he's angry with the wicked every day, but if he does not turn back, if he will sharpen his sword. If the wicked does not turn, if the wicked does not repent, if you as a believer do not repent, you see, there are consequences. Now, to those who are Christian, he will be faithful to discipline you. To those who are not Christian and you continue to sin and go after your own self-directed life in sin, in rebellion against God, the Bible says that you're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. And he is going to whet his sword, sharpen his sword. He'll bend his bow, make it ready. He'll prepare for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. God is a God of wrath. He has wrath toward the ungodly, and he will discipline. Judgment is coming. There is a very real hell. It is a very real place, and it's a very real situation. And people are in danger of going there when they do not turn back from their sin. Now, as a believer, you know, your punishment for sin has been paid for on the cross. But if you continue in sin, you see, the Lord is faithful to discipline you. He loves you. He is not going to let you be destroyed with the wicked, so he is going to make sure you learn your lessons. Now, it's much better if you judge yourself. Paul says, if I judge myself, then I won't be judged. You know, and really, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31 and 32, he says, if we're chastened by the Lord, it's so that we will not be condemned with the world. That's why the Lord does it. So he wants us to turn. Now, in turning, our generation has a hard time with this thought, by the way. Judgment. Hell. They have a hard time with that. I mean, really, if you think about what hell really is, as a Christian, you can't help but have a hard time with it. It's a difficult thing to consider. It's so trite to say, well, you know, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to go to hell. But think about that. Does that not stir some compassion in your heart for those who don't know the Lord? I mean, our hearts should be moved with compassion for the lost. And to go in all four corners of the earth to find the lost, seek them and give them the gospel so that they know. Because if they don't turn back, judgment is coming. Now, turning back, this idea of repentance, it's not just sorrow for sin. It's not just feeling bad for what you've done temporarily. It's making a choice and turning from that action. Too many Christians have a very strange concept of repentance. They feel bad about what they've done. They think they've repented. No, you haven't. And God has given you space to repent, to change. It needs to be entire. It needs to be a renunciation of everything and anything that is not pleasing to God. Not just like, well, I've corrected these areas of my life, but this, you know, well, it's not a big deal. God must not think it's that big of a deal because I still feel his presence and peace. Don't deceive yourself. God is not mocked. What you sow, you reap. Understand that. Too many people just, you know, they're... If you were out in the ocean and you had a bunch of leaks in your vessel, and you were starting to sink, and you plugged every one of those leaks except for one leak, you're still going down. If you think, well, you know, I've dealt with this area and this area and this area of my life, and, you know, this is, you know, it's no big deal. If you take that attitude towards sin, no matter if it's a little sin, you've got the wrong attitude. That is not the mentality. It is displeasing to God. He wants you to repent of it and trust him. Do you really need it? Do you? Maybe the real issue here isn't so much the... you know, anything but whether you're really trusting him to deliver you and give you a life beyond that sin. What are you holding on to? What are you afraid of? He's got so much better plans. You are short-circuiting God's plan for your life when you choose to sin. If you don't turn back, he's going to discipline you. And if you don't know the Lord and you don't turn back from your sin, you're going to suffer eternal consequences. And God is not willing that any should perish. That's why he gives warnings like this. See, his desire is that you turn. He's not desiring that you hold on stubbornly against him and resist him. He says, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and he's fallen into the ditch which he had made. And his trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down in his own crown. Here is a picture of how God will deal with, you know, the wicked, in the sense that everything they are perpetrating will come back to them. You know, it's poetic justice in a way. I think when we get into heaven and we see God's dealing in judgment with the ungodly world, none of us will go, ooh, God, that was a little hard. I don't think we're going to say that. I think we're going to see such incredible poetic justice, like, wow, that couldn't have been a more perfect punishment for that. Think about that, though. God is going to deal with people. How much more he wants people to turn back. He says, I'll praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I'll sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. When you're slandered, when you're attacked, when you're frustrated, take your case to God. He is your defense. He's your judge. He'll deal with it. You can now continue on singing praises. And that's what David does. Now in this last psalm we're going to look at, he says in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. He says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you've ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and avenger. Now the Lord, David is really incredible in this particular psalm, because there is a picture here of God's name is excellent above all things, and he's going to use a couple of pictures for this excellent name of the Lord. The one picture in verse 2 he uses, he says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you've ordained strength. Now what does he mean by that? Later, Jesus quotes this, and a little change in the phrase to apply it to that situation in Matthew, where the Pharisees were accusing Jesus. They were telling him, actually, as he was walking in, going on a donkey into Jerusalem in the triumphant entry, and the people were singing, Hosanna to the Son of David, you know, save now. They were lauding the Lord and recognizing him as the Messiah. The Pharisees did not believe that, so they told Jesus, you better tell these people to be quiet. They're blaspheming. And Jesus said a couple of things. He said, hey, if these were to be quiet, then the stones would have to cry out, because this is a fulfillment of prophecy. But also, he says, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you've perfected praise? You see, these poor common people that the religious rulers looked down upon were the very ones who had the insight that this was the Messiah. The very ones that the world just discounted, the nots of the world, the have-nots and the nots and the nobodies. The Lord turned around, and for, you see, God's glory is demonstrated oftentimes in how he exalts the have-nots and the nobodies in the world. And I love that. In fact, 1 Corinthians tells us, you know, that God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, chose the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are empty. And here you see one of God's ways of glorifying himself. Jesus said, oh, I thank you, Father of heaven and earth, that you have revealed these things to babes, but you've hidden them from the wise and the prudent. For so it pleased you in your sight. And you see, it does give God glory when out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants he's ordained strength. That he's going to use them. He's going to strengthen them. He's going to use them to stifle the wicked. But the second way that God's glory is seen, David continues in verse 3. He says, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Incredible picture here. This is a very powerful passage for a number of reasons. One, about the nature of creation, and also about the prophetic picture of Jesus coming and visiting us. God did condescend so low as to actually send forth his son to visit us. What is man that you would even consider him like this, God? God is higher than our thoughts, and the heavens are above the earth. so far as his thoughts above our thoughts, and yet he stoops to us. His mercy and pity and compassion is there. You know, consider the moon and the stars. Consider the universe. We know a lot more about it than David could have possibly, even though he could see a whole lot more stars with the naked eye than we can, with all of our light pollution. We, however, through the aid of telescopes, can look into the vast reaches of space and see things that are just staggering. Some of the colliding galaxies and the gamma ray bursts and the various things, if you see some of the pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope, incredible pictures. Awesome. And yet the Bible says the heavens, you see, his glory is above the heavens. He's beyond that. That's just his garment. You know, when I think of the vastness, the 100 billion to 1 trillion galaxies in the universe, and yet our galaxy is so incredibly big, it would take 6 trillion years just to get across our galaxy if we traveled. And then it would take, you know, at the speed of light, 8 billion years. Light years, rather, is the distance that light travels in a year. About 6 trillion miles, it would take 8 billion of those 6 trillion mile trips to get halfway across the universe. I mean, it's vast. I think of people who believe in evolution. What caused all these powerful systems? I've heard it even in a very basic way. I mean, this isn't Mother's Day, but I thought of this. If evolution were true, then why do mothers only have 2 hands? If natural selection were true and animals adapt to the need, then mothers should have at least 6 or 7 hands, don't you think? I know I threw that out from left field. It kind of like caught you by surprise. You know, I'm amazed at the whole direction of our world. I read something. Someone gave me something that was quite interesting. They got this in the mail. It's a solicitation for the Planetary Society. Listen to this. As the eve of the new millennium approaches, a thoughtful, visionary group of men and women have chosen to embark on the greatest adventure the human species will ever know. They've accepted the invitation personally and to directly participate in the exploration of other worlds and search for life beyond this planet, a search made all the more exciting by the urgent discovery of evidence of possible life on ancient Mars, which is debunked, by the way. I have reason to believe that you yourself have a similar vision and that that such an endeavor may indeed appeal to you. So it's with great pleasure I extend this invitation to you, and you're invited to become the newest member of the Planetary Society, and their whole idea is eventually to go out and explore other worlds, and you know, I'm sure that for a nice donation you can get your name on the next spaceship that goes to the next star or the next planetary system. Now, why am I saying this? It's because to me it just displays an incredible ignorance of God's word and the whole purpose of the heavens to declare God's glory. You see, he is the one that came to this planet. He sent his son into this world to redeem us. The real issue is not intellectual, it's moral. It's sin. But God's glory and his power are so far beyond that. You know, even if we were to travel to our nearest star, it would take so many thousands of years that we'd be long dead before we got there. Even if we could travel at the speed of light, which at this point is impossible. But you know, the arrogance of man, to me, it reminds me of just the Tower of Babel being rebuilt. We're going to build a tower to the heavens, they said back then, remember? And we will, you know, we're going to build the Tower of the Heavens kind of like independent from God. We don't need you, God. We've got the technology now. And God confused their language and separated them. But now man is coming back with his arrogance and his technology and is puffing himself up to the utmost to not believe in God, but, you know, to believe that space aliens planted us here and we're going to find our roots and, you know, get our genealogy that goes back to spaceman. I don't know. But to me, it's ludicrous. You see, God says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels." These angelic beings, God made us a little lower than. You've crowned him with glory and honor. Now, that being made lower is only temporary, because the Bible tells us that one day we shall judge angels. You see, we're made a lower temporarily, but it's also a prophetic Because later on, it's described of Jesus in Hebrews that he was made a little lower than the angels too. He was the Son of God, but temporarily made lower than the angels, like us, became a man, so that he could die for us. But then he's exalted. He goes on to say, you've made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. Now, at one time we had dominion, but we sold out that dominion to Satan, who now is the god of this world because of sin. But Jesus came and redeemed the world. Now he has dominion. All authority and power has been given to Jesus. There is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All power and authority. He says, and you've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, for the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Just a little interesting sidelight there if you want to note that one verse, through the paths of the sea. Because of this particular verse, Matthew Morey embarked on a study of the ocean currents and came up with a schematic, you know, drawing that outlined many of the ocean's currents so that they could save millions of dollars getting the ships in these currents so that they'd save a lot of money and gas. And it was an incredible thing. And he discovered that there were channels and currents in the ocean on the basis of this one verse, that there are paths of the sea. Just an interesting side. But David ends, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. How excellent is your name. You know, sometime when it's not cloudy, try to get into an area that there are not a lot of lights around, and just look up into the stars and consider. Get a hold of some of the Hubble Space Telescope pictures and just blow your mind in the majesty of the power. Imagine these galaxies, these systems. I mean, our star is only one of a medium size. And get expanded in your mind and your thought. But then, when you consider that, also consider how God takes the simple babes, the simple nobodies of this world, and can move nations after his purposes because he's ordained strength for them. And maybe in your own life you're thinking, here I am, I'm nobody significant, I'm nothing. I mean, why would God even take notice of me? He does. In fact, you're the perfect candidate for one whom God wants to show his power to. He wants to show power into you who feel that you're nobody so that you can know it's him when he works in your life. Too many people come into the church thinking, God, you've got the right man for the job here. You know, I've got the talents, I've got the ability. What would you like me to do? And the Lord is up in the heavens going, oy vey. Rather, we ought to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm nobody, but I believe you're a big God. And you made me for a reason. I want to yield my life to you.